Good evening. It's good to see everyone here this evening. Over the last several decades, there have been drastic cultural changes in our attitudes and in our behavior on the subject of human sexuality. For example, listen to this quote. Nearly 40% of all American babies were born out of wedlock in 2006, more than twice the rate in 1980 when 18% of children were born outside of marriage, and the dramatic rise in the number of unwed mothers is partially due to increased cohabitation. Many unmarried women are ambivalent about their relationships. However, they are not willing to give up on the dream of having a child. They are more afraid of marrying the wrong man and experiencing divorce than being an unwed mom. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is this wrong that our culture has moved in this direction? We might say, well, of course that's wrong. But why is it wrong? Immediately we may begin to think of some passages that condemn fornication. But that begs the question, what is fornication? I remember listening to a preacher talk about how he regularly confronted cohabitation overseas. And when he pointed to some Bible texts that forbade fornication, they said, well, we agree with those passages, but they defined fornication as something that was promiscuous or casual or selfish or immoral, but not sex between two people that really love each other. Does that sound familiar? In our culture, the homosexual movement have picked up that motto. And their argument against those who oppose their lifestyle say, well, you must be against two people who love and care for each other. And friends, I think we're losing the war as a culture. But this is really an issue of authority. How people view sex and homosexuality really depends upon their approach to the Bible and whether they see it as authoritative and whether or not we truly respect God as our creator. And so I hope that this lesson can help us better understand the concept of authority and how we should approach other issues of authority as well. But the first thing that we're going to do tonight is consider the positive teaching of Scripture. Basically, what we're asking is, what does the Bible say specifically on this subject? But when we look at the creation of man back in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, we see how God made mankind distinct from the animals. And we read in Genesis 1 and verse 27 that God created man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. Now, when God created male and female in his image, we're told that it was very good in verse 31. But our culture says, well, God's design is okay, but that's not necessarily the way that I think that it should be. Well, then in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, we have a more detailed creation account of day 6. We learn in verse 18 that it was not good for man to be alone. And so what did God do? God created a suitable but distinctly different companion to complement and to complete man. Now, the other animals certainly could have provided a certain level of companionship for Adam, but they were not on the same intellectual or physical or emotional or even spiritual level because they weren't created in the image of God. Now, God could have created more men for companionship. You know, we guys like to hang out and play sports or even watch sports on TV, and certainly there are some great bonding situations there. But the problem, you might say, is they can't procreate. And God wanted procreation, as Genesis 1 and verse 28 says. Well, they could if God made them that way, but God didn't make them that way. And I think it's significant that God didn't make it that way. God's design from the beginning was for heterosexual procreation. Now, God also could have created multiple women for Adam's need for companionship. We have a phrase today, the more the merrier. But apparently, some in the Bible applied that to marriage. And that was not God's design for the intimate relationship that he created on day six. See, God designed this intimate relationship to be monogamous. But you might ask, how do we know that? Well, it's because we read that's what God did. You see, we're talking about authority right now. What does the text tell us? And what can we infer from these things? Do we honor God's limitations in regards to his design and in regards to his word? Do we respect his authority? As we mentioned this morning, God is our creator, but do we respect him? Turn your Bibles over to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. Here in the context, Adam and Eve had just partaken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they were explicitly told not to eat. And so here we read about the curses that befall on man and woman because they did not honor God's authority. In Genesis 3 and verse 16, it says, "To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life.'" And then he goes on to talk about some more curses. But two things I want us to notice from this text is, first of all, the pain that we experience as we fulfill our God-given roles is a consequence of sin. And that pain is supposed to remind us that we don't want to suffer God's eternal wrath. It's to remind us that we don't want to suffer for eternity in hell. But when we look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, we see Eve's rationalization process in disregarding God's authority. And like Eve, we have a tendency to look at things and say, well, how can something that beautiful be wrong? Or, that's good for food. That's good for nourishment. That's good for something, especially when it comes to ho-hos and things like that. And therefore, that can't be wrong if it tastes good. Or we think to ourselves, well, that could make me more intelligent. And so often, Tanny, we are looking for excuses to explore and to experiment with sin so that we can understand what everyone else is talking about, why sin is so great. And so when we are tempted, we tend to gravitate towards that which is attractive to our eyes, that appeals to our intellect or to our curiosity, and we then like to explore those things and experiment with those things. But we need to understand that to do this outside of the boundaries of the Creator's will or his revelation is to sin, no matter how you attempt to justify it. So these are foundational principles that we find in the beginning of the Bible concerning God's authority. But what about the issue of divorce? Let's look at Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 6. Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 6. "And the Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" Now what's interesting is that Jesus doesn't refer to the law of Moses or even quote Malachi 2 and verse 16, which says God hates divorce. But what does Jesus do? He goes back to the beginning in Genesis and he emphasizes that God created them male and female. And so Jesus applies the purpose of heterosexuality as being for marriage. And Jesus suggests that God intentionally created another. Another comes from the Greek word heteros, from which we have heterosexuality. And therefore, this woman was created to be compatible and suited to the man for an intimate companionship of God's design. But it is in this companionship that the two become one flesh, as Matthew 19 and verse 5 says. And so from this point, Jesus reasons that what God has joined together, that is, what he has authorized, let not man separate. Because if you do, it's unauthorized. So why is this important? Well, when we try to justify a behavior that is unauthorized, we have a tendency to say things like, but it doesn't say that I can't do that. Well, likewise, I could read Genesis chapter 2 and conclude, but it doesn't say I can't marry a man. Or it doesn't say that a man can't marry multiple wives. And it doesn't say that a man can't marry his horse. And it doesn't say that a man can't divorce his wife. But do you see where that kind of thinking leads? There's an infinite number of things that Genesis 2 doesn't say that you can't do. But just because the Bible doesn't say something doesn't prove that you have permission to do something. You see, authority is derived from what is said, not by what is not said. And this is a very important principle that you can apply to any issue of authority. Now, to clarify, we need to make a distinction between general authority and specific authority for something. For example, we have specific authority to partake of the Lord's Supper on Sunday, but we have general authority as to what time on Sunday we can do that. Or we have specific authority to sing, but we have general authority to write hymns or to buy psalm books to accomplish that task. But you see here, Jesus points back to God's design for marriage. And we're told that he finds no authority for divorce in that text. And therefore, he concludes that divorce is unauthorized in Matthew 19 and verse 6. Now, it is often observed that Jesus never specifically condemned homosexuality, but Jesus never specifically condemned premarital sex, or prostitution, or polygamy, or bestiality, or pedophilia. You don't want me to go on, do you? I mean, there is no authority found for behavior simply because it is not specifically condemned. But you notice in Matthew 19, when the Pharisees responded to Jesus' comments concerning divorce, they didn't use the argument, but it doesn't say we can't divorce our wives. Look at Matthew 19 and verse 7. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? The Pharisees essentially said, if divorce is wrong because God did not authorize it, then why did Moses have legislation about it? Referring back to Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. Well, Jesus explains in verse 8, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. See, Jesus acknowledges that the law of Moses, from a civil point of view, permitted divorce in the sense that it anticipated that practice because of the hardness of your hearts, but it did not legislate against it. But Jesus is equally clear that its permissiveness was not in keeping with God's original design in Genesis chapter 2. In other words, there were things that were technically permitted under the law of Moses that good Jews should not have done. Likewise, there may be things that technically you can get away with according to the civil laws of the United States, but a Christian should not do them, such as homosexuality, which is more or less legalized as of late. But indeed, from Christ's perspective, we see that divorce was not generally authorized. And thus it is not to the technical permissions of the old law, nor the examples of those who lived under the law, that Christians can use as our authority with regard to the subject of marriage or divorce. No, what we go to is what Jesus and his inspired writers taught, because it is by Christ's authority that we will be held accountable. Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as Paul talks about the subject of marriage and sex in that context. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." And so we see here that marriage is authorized behavior. It is authorized for the satisfaction of the sexual desire. And therefore, any sexual union outside of the authorized marriage, that is a marriage that God approves of, is by definition fornication. And so in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 9, "But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion." You see, the strength of the sexual temptation demands self-control first and foremost. But marriage is the only authorized sexual relationship. But beware lest we conclude that it is better to marry than to burn, that we can all cram our passions under the umbrella called marriage. We need to understand that marriage needs to be founded on more than just lust. And I think that's why so many marriages fail today. But in Matthew 19, Jesus has clarified what authorized marriage is. And anything else is fornication, he says. And what did Jesus emphasize here? Male and female. And he goes on to elaborate in Matthew 19 and verse 9 that those who divorce and marry another commit adultery. But notice the only exception to that rule is when someone divorces for sexual immorality. But just because Jesus allows this exception for divorce doesn't mean that God wants divorce to occur. And therefore, divorce should be considered a last resort option. And it should be done only after reconciliation has been attempted, as Matthew 18 illustrates this for us. And so let us remember what Hebrews 13 and verse 4 says. "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." Now let's quickly do a review of some unauthorized behavior focusing on sex without authority. In Genesis 4, verse 16 through 24, we see the lineage of Cain. And his lineage is contrasted with Seth in Genesis 4, verse 26 through chapter 5. Now, Enoch, who is the seventh generation from Seth, is described as a man who walked with God in Genesis 5 and verse 24. And remember that he was the one that was mysteriously taken by God as opposed to dying a natural death that befell all human beings. But Lamech, who is the seventh generation from Cain, vengefully kills a man and arrogantly assumes that his behavior was justified. But the first thing that we're told about Lamech in chapter 4 and verse 19 is that he took for himself two wives. Now, just because that this was recorded here doesn't mean that we are authorized to follow his example. Marriage, as it was originally designed, was being defiled in the seventh generation from Cain. But the problem doesn't stop there. In Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, we read about Abraham. In chapter 16 and verse 1, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, 'Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go unto my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife." Now, Abram had already been promised that he would become a great nation and that his descendants would inherit the land. But what's interesting in this text is that this narrative frequently calls Sarai the wife of Abram. Now you might be thinking, we already knew that. Why do you keep telling us that? Well, if you go back to Genesis chapter 15, I think we're going to find the answer. In verse 1, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abraham said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now when Abram here observes that, despite God's promise that he still has no offspring, he wonders if the promise is going to be fulfilled through the servant born in his house named Eleazar. But in verse 4, God says, no, but your heir will come from your own body, as the New American Standard says. Now don't miss the necessary inference here. Where do children come from? Well, they are the result of two becoming one flesh. And in what context did God intend a man and a woman to become one flesh? Well, as husband and wife in marriage. Now, if Abraham is going to have a son from his own body, then whom should we assume is going to bear that child? But Sarai. And so what does Sarai do in Genesis 16? Well, she presumes to follow the pattern of Lamech, and she gives Hagar, her maidservant, as his wife. That's a violation of the divine pattern. And you notice her reasoning in verse 3. Perhaps I will obtain children through her. And friends, that's not a statement of faith. It's a great temptation to look at the present circumstances and forget the past teaching that we have and lose sight of what is right and honorable. To phrase it this way, when Sarai saw that Hagar was younger than she, and good for birthing babies, and desirable to get children, she gave to her husband also. Doesn't that sound exactly like what Eve did with the fruit? Where she saw the fruit and it was good for food and desirable to make one wise, and so she gave to her husband. Well, Sarai is kind of reasoning that way. And we're told in chapter 16 and verse 2 that Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Now, what did Adam do? He took of the fruit. The problem, then, is not that he listened to his wife, but that he listened when she suggested something that is contrary to God's divine will, and he failed to be the spiritual leader. But let's look at the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, verses 1 through 11. Lot was well aware of the moral degradation of his fellow citizens. And we see in this text that he proactively sought to protect his guests from the mob of men that wanted to rape them in verses 4 and 5. Now, how do we know that they wanted to rape them? Well, you notice this mob said, bring them out to us that we may know them. It wasn't that they were inviting them to hang out and watch TV together or something like that. But no, they wanted to have sex with them, as chapter 4 and verse 1 suggests, thereby indicating their homosexual lust. In addition to this clue, when Lot offers his daughters as a substitute for his guests, the mob refuses them and attempts to take the angelic messengers by force, in verses 8 and 9. There was an article published back, I believe, in 2012 on CNN, and the author was arguing that the mob's sin here wasn't that they were homosexual, but rather their problem was pride and hatred or injustice or just simply a lack of concern for another. It was a failure to love neighbor as ourselves. And they get that from Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 48-49. But yes, while that text does emphasize those things as a sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, we see that also in Jude 7, it talks about how Sodom and Gomorrah was indulging in sexual immorality and that they pursued strange flesh or unnatural desire, as the ESV says. And so let me just say that sexual immorality, whether it is heterosexual or homosexual, is outside of God's plan for marriage. But you know what? Once fornication of one kind is tolerated, in time we will have to accept all kinds. Society's acceptance of sexual liberty outside of the confines of marriage has led to unwed mothers, it has led to divorce and remarriage, it has led to homosexuality, and friends, it is not going to stop there. You see, if we abandon the absolute standard of scriptural authority, what is going to prevent prostitution from being legalized in a few more states? What is going to prevent polygamy from making a return to our country? Or what is going to prevent pedophilia as being seen as something legitimate? I mean, Jesus never said anything against those. In Genesis 19, verses 30 through 38, we have the story of how Lot's two daughters slept with their father and got pregnant. And we read that and we say, gross! Well, only if there's a standard of authority. But the fact that these girls use drunkenness to dull Lot's senses suggests that when in his right mind, he would never have agreed to such activity. But you see, they were the product of the Sodomite culture. And an example to all of us how influential our world is on our value system. And so what is the application for us as Christians? Well, in Romans chapter 1, verses 22 through 32, we see that when people in their own self-professed wisdom deny God and the authority of his word, what is God going to do? He's going to give us over to a debased mind that is capable of doing all kinds of unauthorized activities. And then we see we will resort to vile passions and experimenting with things that are against nature, that is against God's design. And we see very clearly homosexuality being described in Romans chapter 1 as an example of that. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 8 through 10, Paul says that the specific forbidden behaviors of the law are not written for the righteous, but the lawless. Indeed, the righteous receive the positive revelation of God and respect its authority, and therefore they do not seek ways to twist and pervert and act on the silence of God. And yet so many today look at the Bible and try to justify their unauthorized activities by saying, well, it doesn't say that we can't do this. But then in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, here Paul gives a list of activities that will not inherit the kingdom of God. And some of those things include sexual immorality, adultery, and men who practice homosexuality. Now, is that a complete list of all who will not inherit the kingdom of God? Of course not. And you may try to compile all the list of forbidden activities in the New Testament and discover that your sinful practice isn't on there and say, hey, I guess it's authorized. But these lists are examples of unauthorized behavior. But there are many things that are like these that are also not authorized, as Genesis 5 and verse 21 illustrates. But God has positively authorized marriage as the context or as the boundaries for sexual union. And some might say, well, I don't see the difference between a homosexual marriage and a civil union. And they're right, because they're both unauthorized. It's just playing with words, because they know that marriage is more socially acceptable. And that's what they want their behavior to be socially acceptable. But even more, it's not acceptable to the Word of God. There is no authority for that kind of behavior. But here's the amazing thing about the grace of God. After going through this list of unauthorized activities in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul says in verse 11, "But such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You know, maybe you know someone that has committed fornication or adultery or homosexuality. Paul says here, it doesn't have to stay that way. And we are in fact admonished in verses 18 and 19, or 18 through 20, that we ought to flee sexual immorality. Why are we to do that? Because you are not your own. And our bodies were bought with the blood of Jesus. And so therefore we are to use our bodies to glorify God. And even though we have dishonored God with the use of our bodies, God still loves us and cares deeply about us. So deeply that he sent his son to die for us. Even for the heterosexual fornicator and the homosexual fornicator. So that all mankind can have the hope of eternal life. But friends, if we are going to accept that grace, we must honor God's will on any subject in the Word of God. And therefore, let us approach God's word, desiring to know what is authorized, and not to seek to validate our own feelings. And so this evening, if you are outside of a relationship with Jesus, it doesn't matter how your sin compares to the rest of the world, the fact is you are lost. But no matter your sin, if you will repent, Jesus will take you back. And so if he can help you to become part of his family by being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and thereafter help you to grow up into Christ, we ask that you let us know as we stand and sing.